What is the most important call that you've ever received?
What could possibly be the most important call that you could hear? With that call, whose voice would you expect to hear? And what would you expect that voice to be saying? That gets me thinking about a few important calls I've received. The first one
was the call to be a husband. And that's the day that Tash said I do 20 years ago. This next one is me working out the calling to a career in medicine. After 5 years in medical school, they make you take the Hippocratic Oath. This third one, it reminds me of Baywatch, those of you who watched Baywatch growing up. That's me working out the calling to be a father to three of the most amazing kids. Now, for those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, the Bible is one big story made up of a number of stories that involve calling. One of those stories is the story of a man called Moses, and you can put this under the category of unexpected calling. He's not looking for anything. He's minding his own business, looking after, actually it's not his business, it's his father-in-law's business. He's in the wilderness when all of a sudden something unexpected happens. He sees a burning bush that's on fire, but not burnt up. As he walks closer, he hears the voice of God say to him, "You are standing on holy ground. Take off your sandals." And he does. And you'd think this calling wouldn't be unexpected because his name Moses literally means deliverer. But when God says to him, "You're going to be the one who delivers my people out of Egypt," it's so unexpected. Moses feels so unworthy that his response is basically, "Lord, here am I. Please send him or her or someone else." Unexpected callings. And our prayer is that over the remaining Sundays in February, God would do something unexpected in your life. Calls can be unexpected. Calls can also be transformative. You could ask a guy called Isaiah about 750 BC or so. He has a vision. He has a vision of God high and lifted up, and the glory of God is like a robe filling the temple. And around the throne, there are these angelic beings called seraphim, which means literally the burning ones. Two wings, they cover their eyes. Two wings, they cover their feet. With two wings, they're flying around and they're crying to one another about the holiness of God. In the presence of this holiness, Isaiah says, "I'm undone because I'm an unholy man in the presence of a holy God." And specifically, "I'm a man of unclean lips." A prophet with a dirty mouth. And the Bible says one of the angelic beings, one of these burning ones, goes to the fire at the altar. And even this angelic being has to use tongs to get this coal out of this fire. And he carries it to Isaiah. to this one with unclean lips and touches Isaiah's lips with the fire of God. And Isaiah was never the same again. Calls can be transformative, and we pray that these remaining Sundays in February would be transformative for us as we consider this idea of calling. Calls can be unexpected. Calls can be transformative. Calls from God can be arresting. Stories told of a man called Saul, who's on a journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. He got letters in Jerusalem so he can go and arrest followers of Christ in Damascus. Here's the funny thing. He's going to arrest Christians in Damascus, but on the road to Damascus, God arrests him. Saul tells the story for us. He says, there was a light that came from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. He falls from his horse. He hears the voice of God arresting his attention. If you look carefully in that picture, you can see that he's been blinded. Saul is blind for several days until scales fall from his eyes. Calls can be arresting, and our prayer is that there be something of God's arrest in each of our lives over these next 3 weeks. Some years later, Saul, who became better known as Paul, he wrote a letter to some Christians in a city called Corinth. And in it, he wrestles with this whole idea of calling, which touches on career, touches on so many things. And the passage we'll be looking at in 1 Corinthians 7, it's been formative in the way that Christians should think about our career, our work, what we do, not just between 11 o'clock and 1 o'clock on a Sunday, but what we do every single day of our lives. And over these next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about how the Christian faith interacts with the workspace. We're going to have speakers. We've got some great talks lined up. Every single week, we're going to have interviews with people who are engaged in the workplace in Nairobi. We're going to be doing special stuff outside of Sundays, where we're going to be talking about how do you build a CV? How do you get a job? How do you get a better job? When you're in a workplace, how can you add value to the people around you? You can be looking out for all of that on social media and through our normal communication channels. But now, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to get some timeless wisdom from Paul about how to approach this contemporary issue of career and work and calling. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17. Paul says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has, what's that word?
Assigned.
Very, very good. Assigned to them. Do that one more time. Just as God has, what's that word? And Paul says, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. What's happening? What I love about the church in Corinth is this was a passionate group of people. This was a high-energy group of people. I loved 10 to 11, seeing the energy in the room and around this place, an energetic group of people. Well, in Corinth, as people came to give their lives to King Jesus, they realized this changes everything. And so they started asking themselves big questions in light of the fact that they were followers of Jesus. Questions like what? They were saying things like, hey, listen, I'm a believer, but I was a single person when God called me. Should I now get married? Or they were thinking, I was married when God called me. Should I now become single? Some of them were thinking, I was uncircumcised before I became a Christ follower. Should I become circumcised? Others were thinking, I was circumcised when I was a Christ follower, before I became a Christ follower. Should I become uncircumcised? And there are stories of people becoming uncircumcised, just so you know. Forgive us, a little bit of a family moment there. asking big questions. Like, I'm a slave and now I've come to Christ. Can I follow Christ as a slave? Someone else says, I was free. What does that mean? For my journey with Christ, what does my journey with Christ mean for my freedom? Big questions. And Paul looks across at all these life situations. And as he speaks into this church with so many diverse questions being represented, he drops this bombshell. He invites every believer in Corinth to view their circumcision or uncircumcision, their marriedness or singleness, their slavedness or freeness. He invites them to view all of these things not as bad luck, not as good luck, not as the result of my bad choices or the result of my good choices. He invites them to view their situation in life, including in the workspace, as God's assignment that he has called them to. Here's the thing. A lot of us spend a lot of time and energy at some point in our journey with Christ trying to answer the question, how do I find my calling? And you can go to this course, you can go to that course, you can listen to this sermon. But here's the thing. How do I find my calling isn't a very biblical idea. A more biblical idea is that you don't find your calling. Your calling finds you. Moses didn't go looking for a calling, but God found him. Isaiah wasn't looking for a calling, but God found him. Saul was not looking for a new job, but God calls. And it's often unexpected. It is always transformative. And there's an arresting nature to his call on our lives. Paul carries on. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Well, he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Here's where this is so countercultural. In our culture, a very natural question to ask is, hey, tell me about yourself. Well, what do you want to know? Well, tell me what you... That's how we get a handle on people, is what do you do? And we bring the same thing to God. It's like, God, here I am. What do you want me to? And John Ortberg, he's helpful on this. He says that the primary thing God gets out of your life is not what you do, it's who you become. And I'm tasting something of the father heart of God for me as we think about our three kids who were up on the screen previously, because as they talk about one wants to do this, one wants to do that, one wants to do that, to be honest, I'm actually not too concerned with what they do. Our youngest is 12. She's going to be in the workforce 20 years from now. We don't even know what jobs there will be. But what's of primary importance to me is the kind of people they are becoming. And that's God's concern for us. Not what we do, but who do we become? And then when you understand that, what job I do becomes secondary to what kind of person am I in the job that I'm doing. Sean was leading the first meeting. He so helpfully got up at the end and he spoke about how someone opened the gate for him in one of the national parks in a way that was uplifting and encouraging and full of joy. God's not concerned primarily with what we do. He's primarily concerned with who we are becoming. Then I love this verse 23. Paul makes the gospel connection. Our focus as a church this year is what does it mean and how can we as a church become more gospel-centered? How can we start to see everything through gospel lenses? How can we arrange things so that everything is flowing to the gospel and then everything else is flowing out of the gospel and the gospel is central to everything? And Paul does that right here. This is a masterclass. He says, oh, by the way, I know we're talking about circumcision, uncircumcision, married, single, career, slave-free, but then he says, but at the heart of all this is the gospel. Verse 23, he says, you were bought at a price. So don't become slaves of human beings. Now I want you to understand how fundamental this is. Track back with me. Let's go to verse 20. Paul says, hey, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. And he says, and it comes back to the gospel. You were bought at a price. I love telling the story of a young boy. He's living in one of the suburbs of Nairobi. And his favorite toy is a yellow tractor. He loves this toy for a number of reasons. The main one being that he and his dad made this yellow toy tractor together. And it was his favorite toy. But then as they moved house on one occasion, this yellow tractor got lost in the move. Nobody knew how. Nobody knew when. And this broke the little boy's heart. And years went by, several years in fact. And this boy, still a little boy, but not as little anymore, he's walking down the streets of downtown Nairobi. Out of the corner of his eye, in a shop store, in the window, he sees a yellow tractor. He can't believe his eyes. He walks into the store, has a closer look at it. It is definitely, no doubt, his yellow tractor. He goes and walks and talks to the store owner, tells him the story. The store owner's a nice guy, but he's also a businessman. He says, look, kid, that's a great story. But I paid good money for that tractor, and I'm not letting it go without good money. This young boy says, tell me how much it costs. Store owner tells him, says, you got that? The boy says, no, but I will get it. And he went off and got himself a holiday and weekend job and worked for weeks and weeks until he had enough to pay the price. And you can imagine the pride in that young boy's heart as he walked into that store. He put the shillings down on the store counter, and he says, here's your money. Can I have my toy tractor? And the store owner is an honest man. He gives him the toy tractor, and this little boy, he clutches it so tightly to his chest. And as he walks out, the store owner just makes out, he hears the small boy whispering to his toy tractor, now you're mine twice over. I made you. And now I've bought you. Well, there's a voice that speaks over every life that can hear the sound of my voice right now. A voice that says, I made you. And a voice that says, I bought you at an infinite price. That's the gospel. And if you understand that, Paul says, it has to change the way you view your work. Whether you are a slave or whether you are free. If you are a slave, I made you and I bought you. So even if you work as a slave, you walk like royalty because you've been purchased by a king. And even if you're free, even if you are the CEO, you were made and bought by Jesus Christ. And even if you're the CEO, you'll carry that with a gentleness and a humility and a selflessness because you remember that you were bought with a price. So Eugene Peterson, in his message paraphrase of these verses, he says, I'm simply trying to point out that under your new master, Jesus, you're going to, even if you're a slave, you're going to experience a marvelous freedom you would never have dreamed of. And on the other hand, if you were free when Christ called you, you'll experience a delightful enslavement to God you would never have dreamed of. Do you see what the gospel does? It takes slaves and says you are freer than you ever realized. It takes freedmen and says, don't you understand that you are in bondage to Christ now? And it's a wonderful bondage to serve the living King. As I mentioned earlier, this passage and other biblical passages greatly influence how the church should view work. And in particular, a guy called Martin Luther in the 1500s thought a lot about this. And he pulled out some implications of what does it mean that our workplaces aren't just good luck, bad luck, good work or bad work, good choices or bad choices. But there are places that God has assigned to us, places that God has called us. I'm going to pull out some of these implications over the remaining minutes. Firstly, you and I can reimagine our options. What are your options for workplaces? Well, our culture categorizes work into some work is good work for me to do, but then there's other work that for various reasons, not necessarily biblical reasons, I'm not willing to do. And I've walked this journey. I'm bivocational. I work 3 days a week as a doctor. 3 days a week, I work for the church. And it's interesting just what happens when you talk to people. Because some people, you talk to them and they say, oh, wow, you could be doing more doctoring, but you're actually doing more pastoring. That is such a shame. What a waste. And then in the very next room, someone would say, well, you could be doing more pastoring, but you're doing more doctoring. What a shame. What a waste. Because we classify work and we don't see work quite the way that God sees it. Because if all work, if all honest work is actually a God-given assignment, then all work has value in God's eyes. And so whether I have a white-collar job or a blue-collar job, whether I have a high-paying job with an NGO or a lower-paying job, that work is of equal value in God's eyes. And what that does is it opens up options for what kind of work you can do, and that's important, particularly in a depressed economic environment like the one we're in right now. But it's also important as we parent our children that we give them options, not based on how the world sees different kinds of work, but how God sees all honest work as His assignment that He's called us to. You can reimagine your options. You can reimagine parenting. Specifically, certain cultures can see full-time parenting as inferior to a paid career. But if all honest work is of value to God, then we can be free to pursue full-time parenting, at least for a season, without a sense of us missing out on some greater calling or vocation. Indeed, Paul celebrates the fruits of this kind of calling in the life of one of his mentees called Timothy. Paul wrote this to Timothy. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Can you see how Paul values this? Lois has faith. She passes it down to Eunice, who has faith, and Eunice passes it down to Timothy, and this is precious in Paul's eyes. If you are currently a full-time parent, or have at some point been a full-time parent, or anticipate at some point in the future potentially being a full-time parent, would you please stand up for a moment? How do we respond? I think we respond with a round of applause. Please stay standing, because we want to affirm this. John Calvin said of this verse, what grandmother and mother had done for Timothy, he said this. He said, Timothy was reared in his infancy in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. And we want to charge you, current parents, future parents, those who've run the race, we want to celebrate what you've done in bringing up a new generation that can drink in godliness as you parent them faithfully in the moment that God has called you to that. Let's give them another hand as they sit down. We can reimagine parenting. We can reimagine our work situation as being where God has placed us. Sometimes we can feel trapped in the wrong place of work or kind of work. And if that's you, it's not God saying, I'm going to keep you here forever, but it's God inviting you to reimagine your current circumstances. One pastor in Zimbabwe, I remember him saying, anything in my life that I have no control over, I consider a calling. I am an African. I didn't choose it. I have no choice about it. But you know what that becomes for me? It becomes a calling. And I start to see myself not as a guy, one of the 1 billion people with bad luck on the planet. On the dark continent. Is that what you called it, Michelle? But I start to envision myself as assigned, positioned in Africa by Jesus Christ himself. When I was in Zimbabwe, Tash and I in Zimbabwe, the fastest declining economy in history, the country crumbling around us. The culture was shouting, flee, save yourselves. But as a family, we had a conviction in our hearts. God placed us here, which means he has called us here until we hear him calling us somewhere else. Do you understand? And we can view our work situations, as places where God has assigned us. And sometimes it's a precious thing when Christians are in the toughest workplaces, because there our light can shine brightest. Sometimes God allows us to be in fiery workplaces so that the faith in us can be refined and proved of greater worth than gold. We can reimagine our workplaces. We can reimagine the secular as sacred. Sometimes we view certain days as more sacred than others. What's God's favorite day of the week? Sunday. Why? Because it's church. Now listen, Sunday may well be my favorite day of the week, but I don't think it's necessarily God's. Because then we can fall into God is God of Sundays, but he's clueless Monday to Saturday. No. Every single day of the week is sacred because every single day of the week belongs to God. Wonderful illustration of this as we were planning this event, planning the office challenge. We're talking about what music we're going to play from 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock because you want to have a nice energy level going. And as we were talking, one of the team members helpfully said, okay, great, we're going to have Amapiano gospel, then we're going to have this kind of gospel. And then someone else on the team said, okay, what about we have some Saudi soul on a Sunday? In church. But you see, when we start to think like that, we're starting to think, well, it's okay to listen to Salty Soul on Monday, but on Sunday, Maverick City, Elevation. Now listen, I'm not giving you permission to listen to every Salty Soul song, but I am saying that there's no divide between sacred and secular in terms of days of the week, and there's no divide between sacred and secular in terms of our workspaces. And Martin Luther insisted that the farmer who's shoveling manure and the maid milking her cow please God as much as the minister preaching or praying. Any kind of work done in God's name can be sacred. And the last implication is to see behind the masks of God. This is a very helpful idea from Martin Luther. The big idea, we'll go through a quote because he puts it so well, but the English is a bit old, so I'll explain it to you. He sees all the work that is happening around us. So the police officer guarding the cars, the person who's serving China Mandazi after this, the person who's directing traffic on our way out, all of those people are actually just agents in God's service, and God uses what they are doing to be the means through which he blesses us. So he says all these different jobs and occupations in society, they are just masks that God, like a playful child, loves to hide behind so that he can bless us. That's my version. Here's Martin Luther's version. God could easily give you grain and fruit without your plowing and planting. Some stories of that in the Bible. Manna from heaven, feeding 5,000. But Luther says, but he doesn't want to do so. What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government? And all the Kenyans said, Haibo. All that work, it's but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else. These are the masks of God behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. Do you see it? As we work in our God-given station in life, we become agents of God's providential care. As Luther said, God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. If Luther is right, then through our hands, God answers the prayers of his children. Luther says that when we pray, God, give us this day our daily bread, God answers that through a baker who wakes up at 4 o'clock the following morning to bake bread for you. And that baker becomes just one of the masks, the many masks of God. Isn't that beautiful? One short story, one last quote, then we'll be done. In a time of great spiritual awakening, there's revival in the nation of Israel, and the central figure in that at this point in time, Luke chapter 3, is John the Baptist. And he had no time for the sacred secular divide. And one day, the Bible says, even the KRA officials came to be baptized. That's how you know there's revival. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? John the Baptist answers, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some members of the Kenyan police force came to him, traffic division, and asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The majority of African Christians don't get the gospel. Yes, I said it. Why do I say that? Because after 40 plus decades, 40 years plus, living on this continent, it still baffles me that in a continent with so many Christians and so many churches, the face of Africa still looks the way that it does. Exhibit A will be the potholes on your way home. Why does the face of Africa look like that? It's because the heart of Africa hasn't been transformed. And what is the only thing that can transform the heart of Africa so that the face of Africa can be transformed? It's the good news of Jesus Christ, who made us and who bought us so that he can do something unexpected, something transformative, something arresting in our lives. Jesus didn't die so that we could have good church meetings on Sunday mornings. He died to transform Monday through to Sunday through the power of his gospel. And that's what the next few weeks are about through to the end of February. We're going to be tackling this African problem. We're going to be tackling this global problem. But remember, the gospel isn't just active in the outmost ends of the earth. It's got to be active in the innermost depths of our hearts as well. And when it does, it changes everything. We're going to let Martin Luther King have the last word. Let this be the banner that we rally to over the next few weeks in our career series. He said this: if a man or a woman is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Let's pray. God, I pray that something of this would sink into our hearts. I pray that there'd be a tangible difference in our Monday to Saturday lives because of what we hear, what we experience over the coming Sundays. God, I pray that as we gather in life groups, as we gather in weekend seminars and Sunday meetings and training sessions, as we talk about CVs and career challenges and the brokenness of work and creativity in work and rebuilding a city and a nation and a continent, God, we are weak towards these things. Like Moses, we think maybe you got the wrong guy or the wrong group of people. Like Isaiah, we feel so unclean and unworthy at times. And like Saul, at times we feel like maybe we've been headed in the wrong direction for just too long. God, we avail ourselves of your mercy. We say, God, by your gospel, would you break in and do something unexpected? Would you break in and do something transformative? Would you arrest us so that we can see the hearts of Africa changed, starting with ours, so that we can see the face of Africa changed? And everyone said, amen.